want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And we're going to look and read the first 13 verses this morning. John chapter 1. There's nothing more mysterious, more miraculous or moving as that moment when a child. Anybody who has been a parent or been at the birth of a child, it is forever etched in your memory. Each one of our children's births is so unique. There's the speeding to the hospital, the racing through a red light in the middle of the night, the thrill of the moment, the adrenaline rush, that moment the doctor holds up that little child and says, it's a boy or it's a girl. And that moment of holding that newborn child in your arms and then having this sense of wonder and delight. Every child's a gift. Every birth is a miracle. It's a treasure so deeply that you can hardly fathom life afterwards without this child. It's so mysterious, this child, what they bring into your life, the mystery, the wonder of it all. There's something about that child that just brings a sense of clarity in our lives. There's this sense of, we even call these children, they light up my world and my life. They bring priorities into focus. Our decisions become crystal clear. There is something clarifying about having children. When God created the heavens and the earth, He left the pinnacle of His creation for the very end. Genesis tells us that He made humanity in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. And while the rest of the creation was pronounced good, in Genesis 1, we hear this final word spoken as God creates. As He creates man, woman in His own image, He says, it is not merely good, it is very good. The pinnacle, ultimate of delight, very good, He declares it. And while God created all at creation and made all things good, He has not ceased to create. This world that has gone awry because of our sinful rebellion against God, this disobedience that we have, God has set out through the story, the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation to reveal how He is going to reorder and restore the very thing which He set out in the Garden of Eden, culminating it in the city of the great king, where there will be no sun or moon anymore, just as there was no sun or moon at the very beginning of creation. The voice that spoke at creation is a voice that has not stopped speaking. It is a voice that we ought to expect to continue to hear even to this day. And so, are you ready to hear that word? Let's read John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So here we have this creative word that is still speaking. And what does that creative word speak to us today? I want us to see three things this morning in verses 9 through 13. First of all, the light has shone, so that means that we have a decision to make. God has been revealing Himself, as we have seen, from the opening words of creation. the beginning words of even this passage hearken us back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, we expect a recounting of God's creation in John 1:1. But in the beginning, we discover before there is anything else, there is this Word that is present with God, distinguished as God, but unique from God. There is a sense of both being God and yet distinct. Distinct from being in the essence of the Godhead. There is this essence that this Word that is spoken in creation is also distinct from the creation. Before there are stars or sun or moon, before there is any light, there is a light that shines out of the darkness. In Genesis 1, the beginning days of creation, the first 3 days as we recounted, there is no sun and yet there is light. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where this light has come from. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 to 4:6, he tells us that this light is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's light emanates from himself. In other words, we might say that the very light and the very purpose of God's creation is that he intends to reveal himself to everything that he makes. He is a God who, in triune relationship from all of eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, overflows with delight and wants to share that delight with everything and everyone. And so, out of a sense of delight and fullness, he creates to reveal himself. And so this light has shone. God has made himself known, and he makes himself known in the creation as the great God that he is. Now when we come to verse 9, John tells us that this true light has come into the world. The world in John's gospel is not merely planet Earth as it spins on its axis and revolves around the sun. The sense that John has when he speaks of the world is of a moral order, a place where there has been rebellion against God, where there has been disobedience, where there has not been a willingness to follow the one who created out of this sense of delight and joy, but rather an entire world that has gone in rebellion against its creator. The problem is that as much as the light has shone, people have not liked how bright this light is. A couple weeks ago, I described to you the problem as to what happens when you're sitting in a dark room for a long period of time and someone just flicks the switch. What is our instant reaction to that light? There's a turning away. There's a brightness. The pupils can't take in all that light. As our pupils have opened up to try and absorb as much light as they can in the darkness, suddenly a beam of light just pierces to the back of our optic nerves, causes pain, causes us to turn away. There is a sense in which the light is so radiant and bright it hurts. Everything is exposed. Even the innermost recesses of our being cause us to turn away. As lovely as the light pierces not only our eyes, but our souls. Interestingly, it's not merely light that is shone, but John tells us here that it is true light that has shone. The idea here is of a genuine or a real light. And as much as there are other lights that might give hints or clues about God, there is this true, genuine, pure light. And this idea that there is genuine light helps us, I think, in part to think through the challenge that we face in a pluralistic, multicultural society where there are many religions. There are all these ideas that exist out there about God. In fact, we discover that many religions will have very complementary ideas about faith, about God, about the nature of God. This has caused people to speculate, well, aren't all religions then equal? Aren't there all these different paths that lead up the mountain to God? Isn't there this sense that there are multiple lights? And so depending upon which light you have received, that you should follow that light as authentically as possible? Aren't we just venturing up different paths up the mountain to the same summit? The problem with this kind of thinking, however, is that it assumes that every path is just as equal and as genuine and is as successful. If you've ever hiked anywhere, you know that there are certain paths that are far more reliable and will get you to your destination, and there are others that are just dead ends. You know the fact is true because you know when you see a well-worn path that it's going to go somewhere, but a path that ventures off and suddenly becomes hard to follow may not be the right path. There's a hint of arrogance in thinking that we can see the big picture and know that all these paths are going up the same mountain, are going to reach the summit, that while there is light that is revealed in each, I do believe that in each religion there is an element of truth that exposes us to a piece of who God is, but it is not because God has chosen to reveal himself a little bit in this religion and a little bit in that religion, but rather in the nature of humanity we have taken the true light and we have distorted it. And it's our overwhelming tendency to take little bits of truth and then to fashion them into the images that we desire. John makes it clear for us that there is a true light, a genuine, real light. This one true, genuine light is real, and Jesus is that light that most deeply reveals who we are, what we have done, and who God is, what we need done for us. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as David would say in Psalm 23. And it's so that we might arrive safely home. The thing is that this light, it reveals. And it reveals in an extraordinary way. If I could just take a moment, and this is a bit of a diversion here, but I do think that from our passage we see something quite interesting about the problem that we face as human beings. John says in verses 9 through 11, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So there's this sense that God is making himself known to all of creation. This is his intention, to show his glory and his greatness. But we run into two problems, and this picture actually made me think right now of verses 10 and 11, the different ways that people respond to the light. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. On the one hand, I think we could say that there are secular people who are simply ignorant about the realities of who God is. In an increasingly secular age, people have a sense that they need to work hard, they need to be good people, and there is a general ignorance. There is a kind of a cultural body of information about God by which we exist and live by, and we think that we have this common body of knowledge. So there's a sense in which people don't receive him because there is, first of all, a sense of ignorance. But in verse 11, there is this further idea. The problem is not merely with secular people, but also with religious people. Look at verse 11. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. Here were the greatest people who had received the brightest revelation to be a light to the nations, the Jewish people themselves who had received the very promises of God, and yet, with all of the covenants, with the prophets, with the Torah, they had failed to grasp the glory of God. They had failed to be a light to the nations. They had utterly failed. And so there is no guarantee, whether you are secular or whether you are religious, that you've got it made. There is a sense in which both secular people and religious people both fall off the trailer when it comes to the right path. There is a genuine light. And the light reveals. And it reveals many things. It reveals what I really am like. It reveals, what do I say? What do I do? Men love darkness, John will later on say. But the dark, he says earlier, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it, has not overcome this light. And so the question then becomes, how then will I respond when light shines and reveals the very true nature of who I am? What's going to happen when my faults are exposed? And what about when I see the faults of others? How am I going to respond? How will I respond? Will I respond as someone who has graciously been shown my own faults and failures? Or will I double down and be harsh and critical of those who are around me, as though I have no fault in my own? You see, light shines and it reveals and it exposes, and that means that there's a decision that has to be made. There's a very clear decision that must be made. How am I going to respond when the light shines and my life is laid bare? John tells us not everyone has responded well. He was in the world, he says, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. And the sad reality is that like a bright light shining once you've sat in darkness for so long, for so many people that bright light is painful. And they can't handle it. They can't handle the bright light because they don't like what they see. And so rather than facing the reality, it's easier to double down and to retreat into our own darkness rather than face the light. But there is a decision to make. Will I face the ugliness of my life when I see clearly who Jesus is as fully God and fully man? Will I respond rightly when he offers the way of life? What will I decide to do? You see, light brings clarity. It brings this moment of decision that you must act upon what you see. And so there's a decision that has to be made. Second of all, the light has created. So receive. The greatest thing about this true light, this genuine light that has come into the world, is what it does for those who will receive this light in faith. Yes, the light shines, everything's exposed, and that light exposing everything then calls us to a response, and the response that we ought to give is a response of reception. John makes it clear that this light that came into the world, verse 11, was not received by his people, but verse 12 makes clear, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is what the light does. I've given this example before, and I've lived this example myself. There is nothing quite as clarifying as when you are working on a construction project, and you are drywalling, and you are doing the mud, and as you are sanding down that extra layer that you thought you had done so well at putting on a thin coat, you discover as you sand it down, you feel it with your hand, and it has that sense of smoothness, of, well, almost ready for primer. And then, what do? We turn on the trouble light. And when we put on that trouble light, there is nothing quite as revealing as what it shows. Every rough patch, every flaw, every little thing that you have or have not done, that light shines and it shows your work for what it is. How good is it? Well, in most of our cases, we are faced with a decision. Will I turn off the light and put on the primer? Or will I call a professional and get it done right? When the light of Christ comes, it does require a decision. Some will reject him, his life, his character, his work, his commands. But there is a response that comes. And it's a response that verse 12 indicates to us. It is a response of faith. It means living in the light, our life exposed for what it is, receiving the forgiveness that only he can offer. Verses 12 and 13 tell us specifically what this reception by faith looks like. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here is that light shining, exposing everything. Our hard work. People's lives are spent trying to perfect themselves, trying to smooth off the rough patches and to make it clear that they're not as bad as what they really are. We move from one place to another in our jobs, trying to climb the ladder. We have this desire to achieve status, this desire which John talks about, this right to be called a certain name. John says that it's not something that we acquire by our own skills and abilities, not by moving around or becoming chair of the board or president of the company or by being recognized for all of our accomplishments. John tells us the greatest title that we can receive, it is given to us as a gift.
children of God. We live in a world that fails to appreciate the status of family. Families are seen as these necessary evils almost in an individualistic world. You have to have a family. But a good family, a right and healthy family, is one where you are nurtured and you are cared for, where you are loved, you are raised, you are disciplined in both instruction and correction. Not necessarily a bad thing always to be disciplined. Discipline to learn and a discipline to be corrected so that you might flourish in life. Some people struggle with the idea of family. And they struggle with the idea of church because they've been wounded, whether it's been a church situation where they have been badly burned, or even by their own family who was intended to raise them and should have loved them and cared for them. Each one of us carries these burdens and these senses of woundedness because we have lived and we do live in a broken and fallen world. But there is a family where there is a perfect father. A father who never abuses his authority. A father who never acts capriciously. A father who tenderly loves and rebukes and corrects, even though you might not understand it. There is a perfect father who has sent his one and only son, Jesus, so that you might receive forgiveness, that you might trust that his commands are not burdensome, that you might know that his way, that his law, that the things that he gives are for your life and for your good, if you would believe and receive him. With all of our flaws and problems, we will be like children in a family. We will have struggles, and we will have tensions, and we will fight like siblings at times, and we will be corrected. It's part of growing in a family to learn how we ought to live in relationship to one another. There is no perfect church family, just as there is no perfect human family. We're all in this process of learning and growing, of trying to understand how we ought to behave. So even though we may hurt one another at times, we're going to have siblings who are a little more difficult and who grate on our nerves, and we're going to have correction and discipline. The great thing is that you can belong to a family. And how do you come to belong to this family? Do you have to work hard? Do you have to prove your worth? Do you have to show that you're better than the other siblings so that you can have a better status or position? Do you have to tell the family about all the things that you've accomplished so that they will love you? No. You're born again. You're given a brand new start. You see, what forgiveness in Jesus Christ does, when you believe his commands, when you trust his ways, you discover that as hard as you can work and as many good things as you can do, it will never attain the status of family. It never gets you to belong to the family. It's a bridge that doesn't cross the chasm. But grace brings you into the family. Grace adopts you. Grace says, you're born again. A new start, sins forgiven, love extended, a fresh beginning, as Anne of Green Gables says, a fresh beginning with no mistakes in it. The only way that you can be assured that you are a child of God, that you belong to him, that you are loved by God, that you have a hope and a future, is to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I know I have done wrong. I struggle because I see all of my flaws and my sins in my life. Will you forgive me? Will you make me a part of your family? Will you teach me how to live as part of this family? And it's a glorious and simple prayer. It's a simple request. And what John reveals is that as much as this is something that we respond to, that we receive, there is this mysterious element here. John makes it clear in verse 13 that it's, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not a mere decision. It's not mere free will.
You don't just choose and wake up one day and decide, I'm going to become a Christian. Your will is bound by your sin. You are entrapped by the slavery that you have to your addictions and desires. You want what you want, and you will get what you want. And if all you have ever known is mud pies in the slums, you are going to always revert back to the ditch when a holiday at the sea is offered to you, as C.S. Lewis so famously said. But what happens in the new birth is this. God supernaturally works in your heart and life to reshape and reform your direction, your desires, your affections, so that the thing that you hated or the thing that you didn't want is now turned on its head, and suddenly the thing that you didn't want, you want. It's a miracle. It's new birth. Not one of my kids said, I want to be born on this specific day. There was a moment in time where they came into this world, not by the will of the flesh or of man, but by God. And in the same way, each one of us who receives by faith this gift, it's not something that we merely decide to do. It is supernatural. And that means that none of us have a right to boast. You can't claim that you have made a better decision than someone else because God has been graciously at work. And that humbles us. It doesn't make us proud. It humbles us. Because what we wanted was mud pies in the slum when the holiday was offered to us, the holiday at the sea, but we had no idea what was in store. We want better than mud pies in the slums, as C.S. Lewis says. We need to be in the presence of glory. And so, do you see then that what God is doing is that He is still speaking? The Word that spoke in creation is a Word that continues to speak even this day so that you might receive by faith the work of God. He's creating new desires, new affections, new longings. He's making a new creation, and He begins by taking your broken, twisted desires and affections and turning them and reshaping them. And He will continue to do that your entire life until you finally receive glory. He sends Jesus in the world to forgive your sins, to give you the status of belonging to family, the perfection of a new name, and He says, receive it. So do you realize what a privilege this is? Are you living as one who's received the name of the King of the universe, or are you still living as a lowly rebel who is mucking about in mud pies in the slums? Receive Christ. Be born again. Don't be ashamed of the fact that you have flaws and sins that the light exposes. Confess them. Again, and receive the forgiveness of Christ. So this light has created new life. So receive it. And if God is speaking this creative word and making new life, as we saw last week, there is a responsibility for you and me. God loves ordinary, typical people who are supernaturally empowered to do a remarkable task in a very ordinary and unway, I guess you could say. We end up being these representatives so that life might come. And so that means the last thing that I want us to see this morning. Light has spoken, so speak. Last week we saw the absolute awkwardness of this prologue. We see that we could read verses 1 through 5, skip over verses 6 through 8, pick up at verse 9, and it would feel totally normal that John comes as a witness to the light. And then again in verse 15, if you have the English Standard Version, you'll see again that there's something awkward that happens. Verse 14, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the ESV has to acknowledge how awkward this verse 15 is by putting it in brackets. John came as a witness to the light. He bears witness about the light and cried out, "Thus was he of whom it is said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So awkward is this that it doesn't fit the flow that the ESV says, well, I guess this is kind of a parenthesis in the midst of this. The NIV doesn't quite note it in that same way, but this, if you read it, there is still that sense, as you're going through the translation, you can't help but feel like, why are these verses there? You see, the reason these verses are there, as we saw last week, as much as we expect that light could just shine and reveal, and then we should respond, the way that we respond in faith is through someone speaking the message as a witness. John comes as a witness to the light to remind us that we also are to be witnesses to this light. Jesus has come with a purpose, and that purpose is that light would shine in the darkness and overcome it, that sin would be defeated, that new life would be created. And how does he do that? How does the word speak? He speaks through people like you and me. Have you ever thought that any time that you are sharing the truth of who Jesus is, that God is pleased to be speaking through you his word of life? The creative word that was spoken at creation, maybe even is being spoken through you as you open your mouth, that you may be testifying not only about the light, but that God may be pleased to bring the light to someone who is not believing? He speaks his word through people like you and me. Simple confessions that God has changed our lives. Confessions that we need forgiveness. Apologies for when we have done wrong and asking for forgiveness. Confidence that God is working to reshape our lives with new desires and affections and priorities. New ways of living for his glory. Friends, this, it's remarkable. You see, what I hope it does is I hope it takes those ordinary conversations about Jesus, and rather than you feeling the awkwardness of it, that you would sense the empowerment of the Spirit in it. That you would sense that God may be pleased to speak a creative word through you to bring life to someone else, just as someone spoke to you and to me that we believe. Pastor Dan Doriani, in his preaching through the incarnation passages in the Gospels, he shares the story of a man by the name of Robert Thomas, an American missionary who left China. And he went to China and discovered that the Korean language was in many respects similar to the Chinese language. Having a burden for the Koreans, Thomas packed his bags and filled it with Bibles, and in 1866 he set off for Pyongyang. And as his ship drew near to the port, suddenly the Korean Coast Guard began to engage this American vessel with fire. The ship was burned and sunk, killing all of the passengers except for Robert Thomas. As the ship sank, Thomas quickly grabbed the few Bibles, the Chinese Bibles that he could muster and hold in his arms, and began to swim to shore for his own dear life. And as the Korean soldiers saw him swimming to shore, they began approaching him and walking toward him. And as he finally dragged himself up on the beach with the few soaked Bibles in his hands, he thrust the Bibles out to the Korean soldiers who were standing there, who proceeded to club him to death. This is precisely what happened to Jesus. The Word came, revealing, exposing the truth. He came to his own Jewish people, but they didn't receive him. And they killed him. And they nailed him to a cross. They mocked him. But look what that situation brought about. What looked like defeat was not. It looked like darkness had overcome, but the light of the world had conquered the darkness of sin and death and was raised for our justification so that we might live in right relationship with God when we receive him by faith. And just as Thomas was clubbed on the beach, the Korean soldiers who beat him, some picked up those Bibles and they began reading them. And they kept them. Some were so cut to the heart by the commands, do not murder, that they did not know what they ought to do until they found out that there was forgiveness and atonement for their sins, and they confessed their sins to God and asked for His forgiveness and received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Further missionaries would come after Thomas and come to the Korean Peninsula proclaiming the same gospel message that was in these scriptures, only to have many of the Koreans come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now, today, the Korean church is one of the largest churches, most sending churches in the world, of sending missionaries around the world. So great has been the impact of Christianity in China, or in Korea, South Korea specifically, that it is so common to find churches of 10, 20, 100,000 people because of faith in Jesus Christ. And just as Thomas was clubbed on that beach, and this Buddhist nation became one of the strongest Christian presences on the planet today, the effect was so dramatically seen after the Korean War, when one of the first students from Korea, South Korea, came to study in North America at the University of Pennsylvania. Oh In Ho came studying. And one night as he was out walking in the streets outside of the University of Pennsylvania, he was murdered by a group of a teenage gang on the streets. When Ho's parents heard the news that their son had been beaten and killed in a senseless act of violence, they were so broken. And yet they responded by scraping together a few hundred dollars, as poor as they were, to send the money off with the request, would someone please tell Ho's murderers of the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ? You see, as wonderful and as glorious as it is to hold a brand new little child in your arms, there is nothing greater than the gift of life and light in Jesus Christ. When Jesus is your rescuer, your deliverer, your brother, your friend, He's the one who brings you to the Father. And the most gracious gift ever was the word that was spoken from God. It's a word that still speaks. Will you receive Him? Will you speak His word? Lord, we do pray that the light and the glory of Jesus Christ would be seen in us. We pray that we would receive by faith this gift. We pray that you would give us the confidence and boldness that when we speak of Jesus Christ, there is a creative word that maybe you are speaking through us to bring new life and light to someone else. Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from talking about you, but rather that we would have this sense of expectation that you are still doing a new thing, that since the beginning of the world when you created, you have not stopped to redeem and restore and to forgive what we have broken. And we pray, O God, that through your people, as we give testimony to the light and life of Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to bring about this new creation, light and life to all he gives, risen with healing in his wings. Mild Jesus, you laid your glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We listen to the angels sing, and we say, glory to you, our newborn King.